Hey, good morning. How's everyone? Good? All right. So there's more people in this service than last one. Everybody, you know, last night it was funny. I walked in, the place was packed out. And I said, what's going on? Why are there so many people here? And someone said, you know, the game. I said, the game? What do you mean the game? This is the Super Bowl. I said, is there a Super Bowl tomorrow? Anyway. So as you can see, I'm a diehard football fan. Yeah, so I'm going to be watching. Like, I'll be watching the commercials. Anyway, hey, well, so today we are, this is the last weekend of what Jim said. The abuse ends today. And we'll continue with something different next weekend. But we're going to end this today by opening up the last chapter of James. If you have your Bibles, I want to take you to James chapter 5. And we're going to look at some of the last words written in this letter. By James. Last words. I'm going to say last words. Yeah, you know, last words are always important, aren't they? I mean, in fact, I thought I'd share a few last words with you before we dive into the text this morning. Last words. Here's a few last words of some famous people that you've probably heard of. The first one is this lady by the name of Lady Nancy Astor. Now, she was like the first woman in the British Parliament. She died in like 1964. Well, before she died, she had this like moment where she kind of woke up and looked around and saw her family standing around her bed. And her last words were these: am I dying? Or is this my birthday? No, that's not funny. Am I morbid? Am I sick? Because I thought that was funny. Here's one. Okay, there we go. Thank you. Wow. Famous actor Humphrey Bogart, his last words. He died, by the way, in 1957. His last words, I should have never switched from scotch to martinis. I was just thinking the same thing. Funny. General John Sedgwick, Union commander killed in battle during Civil War. His last words were these right here. They couldn't hit an elephant at that distance. All right. This is true. You want one more? Okay. Oscar Wilde, famous writer, right? Died in 1900. His last words were either that wallpaper goes or I do. And so I guess the wallpaper won, right? Anyway, Jim, a.k.a. James, he has had a lot to say to us over these last few weeks, hasn't he? And, I mean, that's a lot of goodness packed into five chapters, isn't it? And if you haven't read James yet, if you haven't taken the time, I would encourage you to do that. I mean, it's five chapters. You could read a chapter a day and get through it pretty quickly. But he's had a lot to say. And as we're going to see today, James really devotes this last chapter and the last words of this letter to by writing, you could say, to the church about how to be the church. And so let me show you. Chapter 5, verse 13, he begins by saying these words. Are any of you suffering hardships? You should pray. Are any of you happy? You should sing praises. Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you've committed any sins, you'll be forgiven. And then he says in verse 16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Now, there's a lot that James is saying to us here in these verses. You know, he's saying, are you suffering hardships? Well, you should pray for one another. You know, are you happy? Yeah, you should rejoice with each other. Sing praises. You know, be happy. Praise and worship together. Are you sick? Are you mentally sick, physically sick, spiritually sick? Tell someone about that and pray for one another. You know, he says, is there any sin in your life? Be honest about it. Confess your sins to each other. In other words, it's like he's saying, look, don't embark on this journey alone. Don't try to move forward on this spiritual journey by yourself. Bring others around you. But you know what else James is showing us here? In a way, I think what James is doing is he is painting a picture. Yeah, a beautiful picture. In fact, the picture that he's painting is really a picture of a bride. Yeah, a picture of a bride. But not just any bride. The picture that he's painting is the bride of Christ, the church. As a matter of fact, throughout the scriptures, this metaphor is used over and over to really illustrate the kind of love and the kind of affection that Christ has for his people. That's us, for his church. And the word bride is used over and over, that we are the bride of Christ. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, he tells us that God loves his bride so much that he even gave up his life for it. That's the kind of commitment, the kind of love that God has for the church. And you know, one of the cool parts, I think, of this section in James chapter 5 is that James is not just telling us what to do. But I think if you take a step back, what you see is that James is actually communicating something very, very powerful. And that is this, that a healthy, beautiful church is going to be a church that is filled with messy and broken people. Yeah, a beautiful church, a healthy church, is going to be filled with broken, messed up people, which ironically enough is part of what makes it so beautiful. And see, James, he points out this mess, doesn't he? I mean, he points the mess out and he says, hey, it's going to be filled with those who, in fact, not only is it going, but it should be filled with those who are hurting, who are suffering, who are in trouble. It should be filled with people who are cheerful and happy and joyful. And it should be filled with people who are weak, people who are suffering, people who are sinful, people who are broken. And man, I'll tell you what, if there's any place in this world that should be a great place for people who are broken and people who are sinful and people who have trouble in their lives, it is the church, isn't it? I mean, there's any place, right? I mean, the church ought to be a place. I mean, because this is why it's here. I mean, the church ought to be a place for those who are hurting, for those who are suffering, for those who are weak, for those who are broken. The church ought to be a place for those. In fact, you know, if you really think about it, I mean, you could go to any church this morning, any church you drove past on the way here. You could go to any church in Aurora, any church in whatever town or community you live in. Any of you who are listening online, any church in your community, you could go into that church, and guess what you're going to discover? You're going to discover that church is filled with people who are broken. That church is filled with people who are sinful. That church is full of people who have all kinds of trouble. The question is, are they honest about it? Right? I mean, are they honest about it? Or does that church create the kind of environment that you can be honest about your brokenness? I mean, does that church create an environment where it is safe to share with others your pain and your hurt and your suffering and your brokenness and your sin? You know, where people aren't afraid to talk about those kind of things. I mean, is it a safe place to do that? Because the fact is, we are all broken, aren't we? We're all broken. In fact, turn to the person next to you right now and say, you are broken. Yeah, go ahead, just tell them that. Say, you are broken. Now, you don't need to start listing off all the reasons why, okay? I mean, we're all broken. In fact, the other day I read something I thought was so good. The question is not, do you sin? The question is, what is your sin? Right? The question is, what is your sin? See, the problem is most of us who grew up in church, we didn't grow up really feeling like we could be honest about our sin, did we? Right? I mean, we didn't feel like we could really be honest about it. And it's not because we didn't want to be honest about it. It's not because we didn't want to talk about our brokenness. It's just that we couldn't, right? It's like if you talked about your brokenness or if you talked about the sin in your life, what would happen? You'd be cut off, right? Or you'd be kind of looked down upon, right? Because sort of distanced. Or frowned upon as if you're the only person in the community that's broken, right? See, I mean, which is the kind of environment I think that happens and is created when churches and when people forget that and aren't honest about their brokenness, or when people forget that, look, while you might be a child of God, or you might be God's people, you're still people, right? You're still human. Right? I mean, while you may be God's people, while we may be God's people, we are still people who will be broken until the day we die and enter into eternity. We're broken. We're broken. Right? And you know, you'd think that'd be obvious, like the minute you open the Bible that God's people are broken. I mean, it's no big secret. You can't, I mean, you can't even get past Genesis without like, I mean, you know, they should have called Genesis like dysfunction. That would have been a great name for Genesis. The Book of Dysfunction. I mean, because think about this. I mean, okay, you have guys like Cain, who's jealous of his brother Abel. So what does he do? He kills him. Brotherly love, right? You've got Lamech, who introduces polygamy to the world, right? You've got Noah, the most righteous man, right? The most righteous man of his generation gets drunk and curses his grandson. Thanks, Grandpa. Right? Hey, let's talk about Lot. You got this guy named Lot whose home is surrounded by the residents of Sodom, and they want to violate some visitors who are staying in his home. Well, he wants to protect his visitors, so guess what he does, the kind father that he is? He says, you're not going to touch my visitors, but you can have my daughters. Yeah, so he sends his daughters out so he can have sex with his daughters, right? And then later on, his daughters get him drunk, and you would think they get him drunk so they could kill him after doing that, right? But no, they get him drunk, and they become impregnated by him. Keep in mind, Lot was considered to be the most righteous man in Sodom. Abraham, let's talk about Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Oh, there's more of you who are messed up than I thought, right? Abraham, he plays favorites between his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. He has sex with his wife's servant, and then he sends his wife's servant and the kid out into the wilderness. Look, these people need therapy. Some of you are like, man, whew, you know what? That just makes me feel a little better about my family. But the point is, everybody is broken. All of us are broken. And even though we're God's people, we can't forget that we're still people who are broken. And we got to be honest about it. You know, I mean, we got to be honest. See, a beautiful church is a church that recognizes and is honest about the fact that we are all broken, recognizes that as long as there are people, there is going to be a mess, right? I mean, as long as there is a horse in the stable, there's going to be some stank, right? As long as there's a horse in the stable, there's going to be chugga, 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 poo, poo. That's a book we bought our son. He's 2 years old. Chugga, chugga, poo, poo. Hey, whatever it takes to get the diapers off that boy, all right? Chug it, chug it. Here's a question. Are we willing to embrace the mess? Are we willing to be, are you willing as an individual to be honest about the mess? Are you willing to embrace the messiness that is in the people's lives around you? Because what's the other alternative? Try to hide it, right? Try to hide it, try to look like something you're not, right? John Ortberg calls it depravity management. I mean, think about that. It's like pretending to be healthier than you really are, pretending to be kinder, pretending to be more spiritual than you really are. See, that's why at the Orchard a few years ago, we took a huge shift in who we were as a church, and we said, you know what? We've got to be the kind of church that is a safe place for people, regardless of where they're at in their spiritual journey, regardless of if they agree with everything they hear, regardless of any of that. We've got to be a place where people can come, and a safe place where they can be honest about their brokenness, where they can be honest about their sins, they can be honest about their brokenness, about their doubts, their pain, their suffering, whatever it is they're dealing with, a place that they can be honest, which isn't necessarily the norm in all churches. Some of you know that. You know, it was 5 years ago. In fact, this spring will mark 5 years since I became the pastor. And I remember as I was wrestling with that call of God on my life, you know, really one of my biggest hesitations, and so one of the deals that I sort of made with God was, I said, God, you know what, I'll do this as long as I can lead authentically and honestly. You know, as long as I can be Scott. As long as I can be honest about my struggles, as long as I can lead out of my personal journey, okay? Because I'm not going to get up there and I'm not going to pretend to have it all together. I'm not going to get up there and pretend that, you know, I'm up here and you're down there and one day you can be more like me if you get your act together. You don't want to be like me. Trust me. last service, I said that, somebody was like, amen. That's not cool either. Just saying. All right? But you know what? I mean, I said, look, if I'm going to leave this church, I have to be able to be honest about my struggles and about my pain and about what's going on in my life. I mean, see, that's why even, I mean, and some people don't like that. Some people want a pastor who looks like, you know, they got, well, bless God today, you know. I mean, they don't want to see a pastor who's honest, because all pastors have it, okay? Believe me, I run around with a lot of them, okay? But I'm going to tell you, like, there's no pastor that has it all together. And so there's just some people that don't like that. Well, that's why we just tell people, hey, this isn't the right church for everyone. I mean, if you want a church that where the pastor's going to get up and pretend that he's got everything together, hey, I could point out many of them. But this isn't one for you, because I'm not going to do it. I'll be honest with you. You know, and see, that's why, I mean, even some of the small things we do, that's why I teach from right here on the floor instead of like back here up on some riser or something, you know, or why I dress like you dress. Because look, there's already enough of a gap between clergy and people. So why not do everything we can to help tear down those walls and to say, look, we're just like each other. Sure, God has called me to be here. God has called me to teach you the word, but we're in this thing together. We're in this journey together. I mean, look, I've got struggles. I'm working on things. I don't have it all figured out. I'll tell you, the worst thing that a pastor could ever do, I think, is to give you the idea that they do have it all figured out or they do have it all together. I mean, so that's why we tell your stories. Because we want you to know, I mean, when you hear someone's story who's struggling, it lets you know that you're not the only one. Right? I mean, when you hear someone's story that they're hurting or they're doubting or they're, you know, kind of a mess in their lives, I mean, it kind of says to you, look, I'm not the only one who's going through that. It's okay. We're all kind of messed up. And see, I think that's the kind of community we have to be. And that's the kind of community that God calls every church, I believe, to be. A church that's honest about their brokenness. I mean, that is a beautiful church because, see, out of that flows what? It flows, well, I mean, you even read in James here, the wording that he uses is healing, right? Forgiveness and rest. And so a beautiful church is a church that's honest about its brokenness. Let's keep reading. Let's look at verse 16. James kind of switches gears here a little bit. James 5, verse 16, he says, the earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. Then he gives us an example of this. Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for 3.5 years. Verse 18, then when he prayed again, the sky sent down rain, and the earth began to yield its crop. What James is doing here is he's reminding us that there's great power in prayer and that we should pray. I mean, he's reminding us of what we see all over the scriptures. In fact, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, this is what we're told. Listen to this. And we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. In other words, you can be confident that as long as you're praying according to God's will, he hears you. And then it says in verse 15, and since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will give us what we ask for. In other words, God loves to be asked. God loves to be invited into your life. God loves to be invited into your mess, into your problems, into your brokenness. God wants to help you. And I love that he uses Elijah as an example. I mean, he could have used some no-name Bible person, right? But he uses Elijah. And what does he say? He says, look, Elijah's just like you and me. It's kind of good that he said that because, you know, if he just said, you know, Elijah prayed, and because we think like Elijah, right, or like these great people of faith, like they're way better than we are. They're way, you know, because they wore robes and stuff, you know. And but it, you know what he's saying? He's saying, look, Elijah was a human being, broken human being, just like you and me. And God heard his prayers. In other words, God has no favorites. It's not like Elijah had, you know, T1 connection with God, and we all have crappy dial-up that fails every 7 minutes. You know what I mean? He's saying, look, you have access to God just like Elijah had access with God. And you can pray just like he prayed. And God hears your prayers, and God wants to answer your prayers. And then he talks about how Elijah prayed earnestly. He prayed persistently. He didn't give up. He didn't pray, and he didn't see, and then, well, I didn't see any answer, so I'm going to give up. No, he kept praying. He kept holding on to hope. And so James, he reminds us that as followers of Jesus, that we should be people whose hearts are truly committed to prayer. These last few weeks, I've been reading a book, actually rereading a book. It's called The Holy Longing. And the author is a Catholic priest by the name of Ronald Rollheiser. Phenomenal book. And Father Rollheiser points out in this book some things that I think really have resonated with me over these last few weeks, especially in regards to prayer and prayer in the context of a community of people. And what he points out is this, is that when we pray, not only is God being petitioned to act, but in a way, we are also charging ourselves as part of the body of Christ with some responsibility for answering that prayer. I mean, think about that for a second, because remember, first of all, as God's people, we are the body of Christ, right? The Bible doesn't say that we are like the body of Christ. It says we are the body of Christ. We are the hands and the feet of Jesus in this earth, okay? Which means this, which means that we're not just empowered to ask and to pray and to pray and to pray, but we are also empowered to act and to be. Yeah, we're not just empowered to pray and ask, we're empowered to act and to be. He tells this great story in the book that I think really brings it home for us. He tells a story about this this elderly nun who had learned about this young nun who had just left their community. And this elderly nun really loved this young nun. She really thought she was a great person. She appreciated what she brought to the community and all of that. Well, she had noticed over the last year or so that this young nun was really struggling. And she noticed that this young nun was very unsure, kind of struggled with even knowing if there was a place for her in the community or if you know, they even wanted her to be there. And she saw that struggle. So this elderly nun really began to pray for this young nun. And she began to pray that this young nun would stay. She began to pray that this young nun would be encouraged and that she would know how much she's appreciated and cared for and all of that. And she prayed that she'd be strengthened beyond all her doubts and all of that. But the interesting thing is, in the midst of all her prayers, not one time did that elderly nun ever go to that young nun and actually speak words of empowerment or encouragement to her, not once. And Father Rollheiser, what he points out here is that the problem here is that this elderly nun, she prayed as a theist, not as a Christian. I mean, think about that. She prayed as a theist, not as a Christian, because she never put skin to her prayers. Never put skin. Never concretely involved herself in trying to bring about whatever she was asking God to do. Instead, she just left it up to God, right? Well, if God wants to do it, he'll do it. We think like that sometimes, don't we? In fact, the author, he points out, he said, how is God to let the young nun know that she was appreciated inside the community when the community itself would not even tell her that? He writes this. Let me show you on the screen. He said, when we pray through Christ, more is involved than merely asking God in heaven to make some kind of intervention. The community, too, and we ourselves must be involved, not just in the petition, but also in trying to bring about what the petition pleads for. I love that. And I love that because it reminds me that when we're a part of a community of people who are broken and who are hurting and who are in need and who are suffering, chances are there are some of us within that community who may be the very answer to the prayers that we're praying for those people. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, think about your life. I mean, you know, if you think about all the ways that you've been blessed in your life, I mean, what's the primary way that God seems to bless our lives? Is it not through relationships? People you know? I mean, very seldom, you know, are you and I in a place where we need encouragement, and so the solution is God says, well, I'm gonna send a host of angels down to sing you a song of encouragement. Right? I mean, very seldom do we go through life with needs that arise and God just out of the blue drops a bag of coins on our head from heaven. Right? I mean, the primary way God brings blessing and really impacts our lives is through the avenue of relationships, through the avenue of community, and oftentimes through the very community that we are surrounded with in our lives, who are being the hands and the feet of Jesus, and who are putting flesh, putting skin to their prayers. See, ultimately what James is doing here is he's reminding us of something very, very important. He's reminding us that the church is not about a building. Do you hear me? The church is not about a building. He's reminding us that a church is not an organization. A church is not an institution. A church is an organism. A church is made up of flesh and blood. A church is made up of people. If you take the people away from the church, you don't have a church. You have a building that you could rent out for ice skating or piano recitals or something, but you don't have a church, right? I mean, think about it. I mean, those of you who grew up in churchianity like I did, you've heard the old, like here's the church, right? You guys know this? Here's the church. Here's a steeple. Open the door and see what? 8 people, right? But what happens if you take the people away? Well, let's try it. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Open the door and uh-oh. There's no people, which means there's no church. Because you and I, we are the church. We are the body of Christ. That's you and me. The church is an organism, not an organization. That's us. Can you imagine how many more prayers would be answered if we were to just pause in the middle of our prayer and say, God, as a part of my prayer, I want to ask you if there is something I can do to be a part of the answer to this prayer that I'm praying. Can you imagine how many more prayers would be answered? I mean, that's putting flesh, that's putting skin onto our prayers. I mean, see, this is a beautiful picture of the church. This is a beautiful picture of a church community, a church that understands that we're not just empowered to ask and to pray, but we're empowered to act and to be the body of Christ. So, last two verses. Let's look at it. He closes this letter with these words. James 5, verse 19. My dear brothers and sisters, if someone among you wanders away from the truth and is brought back, you can be sure that whoever brings the sinner back will save that person from death and bring about the forgiveness of many sins. James says, somebody fallen away, someone letting go of the faith, what should you do? Tell them to go to hell? Some do, right? Some churches do. Some people do. What does he say to do? He says, go after them. Go after them. Love them back into the community. Show mercy, show grace. Make it your goal to restore them and to invite them back into the fellowship. Don't discount them. Don't excommunicate them. Open your arms and embrace them and pour out the body and the blood of Jesus. Be the hands and the feet and pour out his mercy and his grace and his love. See, I mean, this is about being people who believe in second chances. This is about being people who are radically sold out to grace. To grace. Listen, out of any group of people in the world, shouldn't the church be a place that's all about second chances? Come on. I mean, think about this. Shouldn't the church be like the most grace-filled place on this planet? But the truth is, there's a lot of Christians and a lot of churches who are not people of second chance. You know what a lot of people are? They're people of zero chances. Zero. It's what I like to call butt people. But people. There's other names for them, but there's children, there's kids in here. No, you know what a butt person is? A butt person is someone whose butt gets in the way all the time, right? There's someone who, yeah, I know we need to show love and we need to show grace, but you got to be careful with that grace thing, right? Oh, I know we should unconditionally love them and we should not hold their past against them, but what if they do it again? Right? Yes, I know we need to love them. But what if they're not truly sorry? But what will people say if we don't make a spectacle out of them in front of the community for failing? But. The buts are getting in the way. See, for but people, you know what it is? It's all about caution. You gotta be careful. Oh, they're the people that every time you bring up grace, every time you bring up unconditional, they're like, yeah, that's good, but Reminds me of this quote, Anne Lamott, 2 weeks in a row now. She says, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." See, here's the problem. Here's the problem. The minute that you add anything to grace, there's a problem. I mean, the minute you add anything to grace, there's a problem. I mean, the minute it becomes grace plus something, there's a problem. The minute you add anything to grace, because grace cannot be added to. It's either all grace or it's not. Either you can't earn it, you don't deserve it, and there's nothing you can do to get it, or it's not grace. Yeah, but Scott, what about the sin? The sin. The tornado of sin. Sorry. Okay, here's an interesting thought. Let's talk about sin for a minute. What sin is worse? Let's rate the sins. You want to rate the sins? Let's have a sin rating system. Right? We do that in the church. Christians have rating systems, right? Oh, you got the big sins, right? Woo! Tier A1 sins. And then you got the ones right down at the bottom that no one wants to talk about, like gossip or gluttony, right? In the church, we talk about those. It's getting hot all up in here. Okay, here's a question. What sin is worse? Two types of sin, right? There are sins of the flesh, which are the real obvious ones, right? Lust, greed, gluttony, laziness. Sins of the flesh. Everybody sees those sins. Then there's the sins of the spirit. They're the ones you don't really see as much, right? Pride, arrogance, right? Judgmentalism, sins of the flesh, sins of the spirit. Here's what I think. I think we in the church, Christians in particular, get more bent out of shape over sins of the flesh, whereas when you open the scriptures, what you find is that Jesus got more bent out of shape over sins of the spirit. I mean, think about it. Whether it was the Pharisee and the woman who washed the feet of Jesus, whether it was the Pharisee or the tax collector, right? Whether it was the prodigal son or the older brother, whether it was the religious leader or the woman who's called in adultery. Listen, Jesus always was much way more harsh on the ones who tried hiding their sins within and tried covering it up by looking all religious. Jesus threw down on those people. I mean, Jesus hated that. He hated it. See, I mean, at least with sins of the flesh, you know you're messed up. Sins of the spirit, you may not know. You can be deceived, right? You can cover it up with religious jargon. You can cover it up by walking around and pretending you're better than everyone else and being judgmental and trying to change everybody. You know, see, that's why here at the Orchard, I just feel like, first of all, the worst thing we could ever do is to try to change people. because I can't change you. I wish I could change you. Some of you need a lot of changing, and I wish I could change you, but I try to make no eye contact with anyone when I said that. But look, I mean, I can't change you. And you can't change your husband. You can't change your wife, so stop trying to. It's true, though. See, here's the thing. Like, the minute that a church or a pastor or a group of people start thinking that they can change people, then they become judgmental. About to pull the organ out right now. About to have some church. Get ready. Yeah, but Scott, you can't approve of the sin. This isn't about approving of the sin. It's not about approving of the sin. It's not about approving what people are doing. This is about loving them and wanting what's best for them no matter what they do. So, let's just ask ourselves, what is your posture towards people who mess up? Are you a person of zero chances? Or are you a person of second chances, third, fourth, fifth, whatever it might be? A couple of friends of mine, one of their names is Judd Wilhite. He's a pastor down in Las Vegas. Another one is Mike Foster. He's from Southern California. They started this movement a while back. It's called People of the Second Chance. You got to go check it out. Go online. POTSC. People of the Second Chance, POTSC.com. And they call it like a scandalous movement of radical grace in life and leadership. I love that. Isn't that awesome? A scandalous movement of radical grace. And I love the heart behind it. I love the purpose behind it because it's so, just so, I think, reflects the heartbeat of Jesus. That's why Jesus was so scandalous, right? Because he was ultra grace and love. People were bothered by that. I wanted to read to you something they have on their website that I think is so powerful. And I thought, this is the orchard. This is who God's calling us to be. This is who I really believe we have to be. We must be. This is what they say. Listen to this. It's powerful. We are a community that is committed to stretch ourselves in the areas of relational forgiveness, personal transparency, and advocates for mercy over judgment. We are not ashamed of our scars, wounds, or failures, and leverage them as a source of strength and character development. In many ways, this place is for the busted up, messed up, and broken down. Grace is really messy, so let's just plan on this being a messy place. We want this to be a community of both the betrayed and the betrayers, the victims and the perpetrators. We want this to be a gathering of healing for those who have been wronged and those who were wronged. Why? Because we believe grace, renewal, and second chances fall on both sides. It's not just about embracing our failures and wallowing in our pain. We want to challenge each other to dream about what we do after we've messed it all up. We are about admitting our failures authentically, amending our wrongs adequately, and then getting back to work. That's beautiful. That is the spirit of Christ. That is a picture of beauty. And that's a beautiful dream to have. I mean, a beautiful picture of a bride, the body of Christ, what it really ought to look like. We didn't do this in the last service. Dave, would you throw up that image again of that bride? Here's why I love the image of this bride. You have this beautiful bride that is standing in the midst of brokenness. That's the body of Christ. And that is beautiful. But it's also messy. It's also painful. And it takes a lot of commitment. And it takes a willingness to embrace the mess. It takes a willingness to not care what other people might think. It takes a willingness to not care that there may be a lot of Christians who don't like the way you do things. Hey, that's okay. Because I don't answer to you, I answer to God. You answer to God. You don't answer to the Christians who don't like you. You don't answer to the non-Christians who don't. You answer to God. See, I know we can't change this for every church. Not every church is like this. There are so many churches that are so beautiful and who are reflecting this beauty. And for the ones that aren't, we can't change that for them. All we can do is to make sure that this community remains that kind of community, that this community grows and continues to embrace and be that kind of community, a community full of people who recognize that part of what makes this whole thing so beautiful is the fact that there are just a lot of messed up people. There's just a lot of dysfunctional, a lot of broken people. That is what makes this community so beautiful. Man, if you're looking for a church where everybody looks the same and pretends to be at the same place, this is not the place for you. Go out this door today and let either God work on your heart or go find another church, because this is a church that's made up of messy, broken people who embrace that brokenness. A place where people understand that they're empowered to ask and to pray, but they're also empowered to act and be the hands and feet of Jesus. And people who are committed to radical grace, and who are willing to say, you know what, I'm going to throw the butts out. I'm going to embrace grace. And I'm going to embrace and hold on to second chances. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to have a conversation with a couple from the Orchard who's fairly new. And I think it's safe to say that they've experienced this grace, these second chances. I want you to meet them. Watch this.
We heard about the Orchard about 2 years before we actually...
A year before we actually
showed up, because a lady, Cindy, I'm not going to say her last name because I'll butcher it, but she's been telling us, she's a good friend of Laura's, and she's been telling us about the Orchard, and we'd say yada, 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 and all that kind of stuff. So finally, about 3 weeks before we showed up, Laura came home and said that Cindy had really been talking to her about it, and that we should go. And first I said, nah, let's not go. Then I said, okay, what do we got to lose? 2 hours, whatever, so...
Were you guys ever in church much before that?
No, we had tried off and on. We tried churches. My first instinct was, well, let's try a couple, you know, around the area. And got into the program. They made me go back through membership classes. Fine. Started teaching Sunday school. And then I got divorced. And then I got a phone call from a pastor of another church that I had no idea, and was told that the pastor of my church contacted him and thought maybe I would be more comfortable at their church.
Wow. So you go through a divorce,
and
you get a phone call from another pastor
saying
your pastor thought you might be better off coming over to my church.
Right. At that point, I was so...
I can't imagine.
I was distraught because I was going through
pain.
The divorce I was going through was rough. I felt like church is a place that you should be able to go at a time when you're going through a bad time.
Yeah.
Certainly
sure.
when you're there Absolutely. To be able to, you know, help, but
right.
also
right.
when you're there to, you know, seek some solace. And didn't have any at
wow.
all.
Wow.
And I lost my interest with church at that point.
Wow.
This was the church I grew up in.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden it wasn't the church that was welcoming anymore. My experience with church in the places that we had tried over our years together was people looking at us right away. That was the first thing.
You're new.
Well,
right,
not
like
just
that
you're
good
new. Look,
or good looking.
Yeah, there you go, good looking. Yeah. No.
I get the same thing.
No, if we'll be blunt about things, because we're an interracial couple, there's a lot of judgment passed right away. And...
Wow.
That was very felt in other
Is
places that,
right? that
we went.
Hmm.
So I was a little apprehensive about that first step in. Then always, you know, you're thinking, oh, are they going to tell the new people to stand up so everybody can say hi? So I was like, okay, what's going to happen there?
Name tags. And,
right.
Yeah, right, right.
None of that happened. It was, I think, the most comfortable experience as far as going to church that I and I would even go back to my childhood that I had.
It was kind of cool because when we left for the first time, I felt good leaving the church. Normally, I'd leave church and thinking,
man. You know, feeling guilty.
Yeah, feeling guilty. Like, man, I'm going to hell right away, you know, and stuff. Wow. But I left out of here, and I was feeling really good, and I thought, that's an unusual feeling in itself, though.
One Sunday morning.
Yeah, one Sunday.
Tell me about that Sunday.
One Sunday morning. Well, the week before was the regular yearly barbecue baptism.
Yeah.
And I volunteered to help. And there was that part of me in the back going, yeah, maybe you really should have signed up to be baptized. And I was like, no. I decided I was going to help, so I'm going to stick with that. And I'll look for next year, you know, and I'll do it then. And then
Saturday
comes, and there you are. And you're saying, we're going to have spontaneous baptism. I was like, you know what? This is good. For me, this is good. Because all these years, in all the events in my life, I have been able to give forgiveness to people. And I'm not sure why that is. It's just who I am. But I always found it difficult to accept forgiveness, to accept the grace that God has, and I don't know why. I think part of me felt like I really wasn't worth the offer. And there you stood, and you said, you know what, we're gonna have baptism again. And there was something inside that said, yay. I don't have to wait a year. I can do this right now. I am ready to take God fully into my life, not just half-heartedly, but to really bring him in and let him do his stuff.
The time is now. Let's worship, let's sing, and if you feel like God's telling you right now to be baptized, I want you to get out of your seat, and I want you to follow me out the door. Let's obey God. Let's do it.
My heart was just pounding. I was like, I can't believe I'm going to do this. And, you know, I think what really stuck in my mind is, you're talking probably about the month before, how to take ownership of your own faith, how to take ownership of your own path with God. And all those years that I was growing up in church and all the years that I had attended other churches outside the state, it was like I was going to do this. It was something I felt that I needed to do, but not necessarily took it in fully. This is the first time that I feel at peace with my life, in my spiritual life and in my outside life. There are hardships. We have a lot going on. But the baseline is, there's peace there.
Well, I was, when she came out of the water, things slowed down for me then. It was like I said, that letter, it was a moment of clarity for me. Everything slowed down, and all of a sudden I felt peace that I'd never felt before, and I hadn't even been in the water, you know. And it was just amazing. I saw her and I thought, this is what people have when they accept Jesus Christ. This is a feeling that they have. And all of a sudden, all my anxiety and anger and everything, it was just gone, you know.
Wow.
And then you stuck the mic in my face, and I didn't even know what to say. And I've always got things to say, and I didn't even know what to say. And I was like, you know, man, it was just one of those moments I just can't even describe it, you know? I honestly feel that had we not came here with everything we're going through, I don't know if we would have survived. I really don't think we would have survived. But coming here and being spiritually awakened and everything has allowed us to look at each other a little differently, more openly, and we're on the same page.
A year ago, would you have imagined that you'd be where you're at right now?
Oh, no way. Would never even thought about it. I'd have said, you're smoking something really bad for you. I would never even thought about it. I couldn't even imagine it. I really couldn't.
Wow.
Yeah.
It was just like last Sunday when I was coming to Sunday school. I was thinking, a year ago, someone told me I'd be driving over here instead of getting ready to watch, you know, football on Fox at 11 o'clock, and I was going to be teaching kids in Sunday school. I thought, you got the wrong guy, you know? I would never thought it was even possible.
You know, when I watched this yesterday, this quote came to mind. I want to share it with you. Jean Vanier said this: "A community is not simply a group of people who live together and love each other. It is a place of resurrection. It's a place of resurrection." And right now, as we're gathered as a community, I just want to ask you a question. What needs to be resurrected in your life today? What needs to be resurrected in your life? Would you close your eyes for just a moment? Maybe for some of you, there are dreams. There's a relationship. There are passions that have been a part of your life in the past. Maybe it's hope. Maybe it's joy. Maybe it's a sense of mission and purpose. Well, the good news is that God has proven to us that He knows how to resurrect dead things. And a church community is one of those places where those things can be redeemed and restored and resurrected. And so would you let that be your hope right now? Let's just take a minute or two. Just keep your eyes closed. And just would you right now just let God embrace you? As you think about your life and what needs to be resurrected and what it is in your life, maybe it's become, I don't know, maybe it's become buried under the rubble of self-doubt and pain, jealousy, bitterness. God wants to take your brokenness and He wants to turn it into something beautiful. And as I watched this video a minute ago, I just kept feeling that there's maybe somebody here today. And you've come in here and you've been rejected. Maybe it's been in a relationship, maybe a girlfriend, a boyfriend, or a spouse, and you've been rejected and you've come in here today. And you've begun to feel, not just that you've been rejected, but you've begun seeing yourself as a reject, as someone who's not worthy of love. Perhaps even of God's love. I also sense that there were maybe some here today who you're facing a loss this week that you know of. Maybe it's a loss of a job, maybe it's a divorce. I don't know what it might be, but you're facing a loss this week. And then I'm sure there's so many others, but would you just right now open your heart and let God pour into you His healing, His forgiveness, His grace, His mercy? Would you receive His love right now? Would you receive His hope? Just in your own way right now, just say, God, I receive that right now into my life. I need some resurrection in my life. And so I sit here today surrounded by a bunch of people I don't even know. But I sense that you're here, and I sense that you love me. So I open my heart and I receive resurrection into my life right now. Just let Him do that. And just receive that in your heart right now. God, thank you for your words to us today. And thank you for reminding us that we cannot deal with a perfect, all-loving, all-forgiving, all-understanding God in heaven if we cannot deal with a less than perfect, less than forgiving, less than understanding community here on earth. God, help us to get that. God, help us to get that. That we cannot bypass a flawed family on earth to try and relate to an unflawed God in heaven. And God, I lift up this community to you. I pray for us as individuals, I pray for us as a community, that we would be one that embraces this dream of being a place that is honest about our brokenness, that is empowered not just to ask and to pray, but also to act and to be your hands and your feet. and who would be people who are committed to radical grace and second chances. God, may this be a year of resurrection in our lives. May this be a year that we look back on and we see the reality of this played out in ways that we would have never, ever imagined. We receive that now. Together as your people, we pray these things and we ask them in your Son's beautiful name. And everyone said, Amen.